Welcome to a special Holy Week edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. The Thursday before Easter is known as Maundy Thursday. The word Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, which means commandment. On Maundy Thursday, we commemorate Christ's Last Supper, at which He instituted the sacrament of communion. At First EPC, we celebrate Maundy Thursday with music, scripture readings, a message, and Holy Communion. Our special guest speaker is Reverend Curran Bishop, who is lead pastor at Grace Presbyterian Church in Carbondale, Illinois. Here with a word of prayer, and to introduce Reverend Bishop, is Pastor Jonathan Whitley.
This evening, we have a privilege to have a brother with us who's the pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Carbondale, Curran Bishop. He's also a PhD candidate at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. My family and I have become friends with Curran and his family, and it's been a joy to get to know you guys. And I asked if he would want to come and be with us tonight, and he responded in affirmation, and I said, woohoo. And it worked out well because I've been in bed sick for the last 2 days, and so I'm very thankful that he's here. Before he comes to share with us God's word, I would like for us to pray together and pray for him. Would you join me? Father, you are gracious and wonderful, and our whole salvation depends upon our true understanding of your word. And so we ask tonight that you would give us an understanding, that our hearts would be free from worldly affairs, from worldly distractions, externally and internally, Lord, that we may hear and understand and comprehend your word with all diligence and faith, that we might rightly understand your gracious will and cherish it and live by it. Lord, we pray that tonight you would speak through our brother. We thank you for his ministry in Carbondale, and we pray that you would bless he and his family as they serve you at Grace Presbyterian Church. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to worship with him tonight. And so we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would speak through him and give us listening ears and ready hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would be magnified and glorified for the sake of your kingdom and the glory of the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
It's been great to get to know Jonathan and Tara and their children as well for my wife Abby and I. Tonight we're going to be in Isaiah 52 and 53, if you want to turn there with me. While you're turning there, this last week I got to watch the movie The Big Short. And by the way, by referencing a movie, I'm not suggesting that it's a great movie to show your kids. There's a lot of objectionable things in the movie, but it tells the story of the economic recession we've just been through. It tells the story of the housing bubble and the bursting of the housing bubble. And you're following one particular character. Well, you're following a number of people, but one of these people in particular is a character named Mark Baum. And you can tell Mark Baum has an anger problem. And you start, as you get to know this character, he's a Wall Street banker, which, if you're like me, you automatically sort of, you know, have certain associations with that. But you realize this is a very moral character. This is a man who sees injustice in the world and is bothered by it. And he has the opportunity. He's told, if you buy this particular product, it's going to protect you against the housing bubble, and there is a bubble out there. So if you want to invest really heavily in this, this is going to protect your investments, because the whole market at this point is built on mortgage-backed securities. The mortgages that we carry on our houses, this is sort of the underpinnings of the American financial system. Well, he's skeptical, and so he wants to investigate, is there really a bubble? And so he and his team begin looking into this, and they begin calling on people that sell mortgages. And these people selling mortgages begin telling them, oh yeah, you know, we're making a killing off of these idiots that we're getting into houses that can't afford these houses. And they're boasting about how unethical they're being. And so he starts talking to some of the clients, the people that are being hustled into houses so that the mortgage salesman can make more profit off of them. one of the ladies is a stripper. And so he's talking to this lady, and she's explaining to him how, you know, she's in this house that she knows she's not going to be in long because she's making low payments, but she's going to sell the house quickly before the big payments come up. And he starts explaining to her that the market's slowing down, and that you can only have so many people buying houses perpetually like this before you start running out. And she says, well, see, I need to sell? He says, yeah, get out of your house. She says, well, I don't have one house. I have five houses. And he's speechless. He's just blown away by the irresponsibility of these sellers who have just been getting more and more people, people that can't afford the houses that they're in, to buy multiple houses on the promise of a quick profit. And he says to his team, there's a bubble. And he's very scared. He's looking at this whole economy built on a bubble, and he knows the bubble can't last, and the economy is going to have to come crashing down. Well, that setting, that what are we going to do? There's a bubble, and everyone believes that there's no bubble, and this is perfectly safe, and yet everyone is doing these, you know, practicing this behavior that's making them more and more and more at risk. At one point, another character kind of puts things in perspective when someone has bought into this scheme that's going to protect them against the bubble. He says, be aware, you're betting against the American economy. And if you're betting against the American economy, every time we go up one percentage point in unemployment, 40,000 people die. This is a big deal, and they're very scared by it. Well, Isaiah is preaching at a time when this sort of situation is beginning to happen in Israel. Isaiah begins his ministry under a powerful king, a king that has brought relative economic prosperity to Israel. But over the course of Isaiah's ministry, and it's a very long ministry, he ministers for at least 40 years, Israel begins to slip slowly and slowly into vassalship, into slavery, basically, to the Assyrian Empire. And Hezekiah, who we think of as a good king, Hezekiah actually at one point purchases safety from the Assyrian Empire by stripping the temple of its gold and giving that gold to the Assyrians to get them to go away. Hezekiah repents of that, but later, a couple of envoys from Babylon, another nation that's struggling to fight the Assyrian power, that's struggling with the fact that Assyria is dominating them, reaches out to Israel and suggests, if we work together, perhaps we could confront this thing. And Hezekiah opens up all of his storehouses and shows them his army and shows them his weapons and shows them everything Israel has to offer. And he puts himself at enormous disadvantage to the Assyrians by doing that. And so God in Isaiah 39 says to Hezekiah, as a result of your treachery, your nation is going to go into exile. And so when we come to Isaiah 52, we're in a section of Isaiah where, if you will, Isaiah has given up on his contemporaries. He's given up saying to the people of Israel, there is a problem, and if we don't start repenting, God is going to bring judgment on us. Now, in Isaiah 52, he's talking to a people 100 years in the future. He's talking to the people of Israel that are going to be carried off into captivity in Babylon. And he's speaking into that situation, and it's a situation of uncertainty, a situation of fear. Read with me from Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant... Oh, I believe you normally stand for the reading of God's word, so let's stand together and read. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told to them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Please be seated. Israel, and remember, while Isaiah is speaking to a future generation that will be in exile, his contemporaries are hearing this. His contemporaries that are afraid of the Assyrian threat. His contemporaries that are concerned about what is their future going to look like. And they're doing something that's familiar to us. They're trying with everything they can to find some way to fix the problem. They're reaching out to Assyria. They're reaching out to Babylon. They're reaching out to Egypt. They're trying to find someone that's going to rescue them. Despite the fact that Isaiah has been telling them over and over and over again, God is saying, put your faith in him. Trust him. They have the same sort of issue we have. We worry, and we want to take things into our own hands. Think about the most recent terrorist attack in Belgium. And how in the wake of the French attacks, we wanted to take everything into our own hands. You know, if we can just cut off the flow of these people into our country, we'll be safe. If we can just do something that's going to make us okay, we can deal with this problem. We do this on a personal level too. Look at the way we deal with issues of self-image. What do we rely on to make us feel okay about ourselves? Is it the talents that God has given us? Or do you find that you're a person who puts a lot into your relationships? And so you have to be, if you're not married, you have to be dating the right person. Or you want your spouse to be that certain sort of person that's going to reflect a certain way on you. We're constantly looking for something that we can put our security in. And what a passage like this is telling us is God knows the difficulty that's out there. God knows the problems that we're confronting corporately and individually. And God has a plan. So I want us to look at the nature of God's plan. Now, when we're looking at a prophet, and the prophet is saying things about the future, we want to ask a question in particular: what is predicted and what would have to happen for fulfillment to take place? He's saying something about the future, so what is it? And what specifics are we going to have to see before we can say, yes, that's fulfilled? Now, look at verse 13. This is a servant psalm. This is one of several psalms or songs of a servant that Isaiah talks about in this second section of Isaiah. And so he's describing the servant. Now, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, that language, high and lifted up, is language that Isaiah uses in two other places, in chapter 6, verse 1, and in chapter 57, verse 15. And in both of those places, this high and lifted up and exalted language is being applied to God in heaven. In chapter 6, it's when Isaiah is given his vision of God on the throne room of heaven when he's being called into the ministry. And he says he sees the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah only ever applies this language outside of this verse to God himself. And yet here, he's applying this language to the servant. So we'd have to expect a servant that is exalted in an amazing way. A way that's not only unusual, it's absolutely unique for the Jews. No one but God gets the honors of God, and yet this servant is receiving the honors of God. So the servant is in some way being associated, being identified as God. Now the next thing, look at 14. From this exalted position, this servant who's identified with God, as many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So this servant, this exalted, this deity servant, is being mangled and marred. Look ahead to verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is a strange thing to come after the revelation that this servant is going to have divine honors. He's also going to be mangled, destroyed. Jump ahead to verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He's going to be judged, and justice is going to be carried out against him. It's a very strange combination of things for a divine figure to be destroyed and judged, to be condemned. It doesn't work with the Jewish worldview of God at this point. Look at verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Now that dual association is very strange, with the wicked and with the rich. It's not going to make sense to a Jewish mind because the Jews in general believe that God rewards faithfulness with wealth. And so you can expect that the rich people are the most godly people because God's rewarding them for their good behavior. This is not something that they're getting from Scripture. This is them corrupting what God has told them in Scripture. And in fact, Isaiah spent a lot of his ministry saying to them, you rich are oppressing the poor. And if you don't fix that behavior, God is going to carry you into exile. But they didn't listen to him. But part of their worldview is that the rich are the good folks. They're the ones that are rewarded by God. And so being associated with the rich, you would think is a good thing, but he's putting him together with the wicked. Again, it's a strange juxtaposition. And now the purpose of the servant's suffering, look at verse 4 and 10. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's receiving punishment from God. And he's bearing pain for the audience. Isaiah keeps referring to our sin and our guilt. He's identifying himself with his audience and saying, the servant is going to take their punishment. The servant is going to, this is a concept that they're going to be familiar with, the servant is going to act like a sacrifice. Israel is very familiar with the concept of sacrifice, and actually at this period, they're being pretty careful to do the things that the temple says they can do, because a big problem that Isaiah addresses is the rich are taking advantage of the poor and then using some of the proceeds of that to go and sacrifice animals so that they can feel good about themselves. They're turning God's holy sanctuary into a place where they can just sort of cover over their own unfaithfulness. So they're familiar with the idea of sacrifice, and this servant is functioning like a sacrifice, but remember, there is no human sacrifice in Jewish tradition. It's an odd thing to suggest that we're going to have a human doing what the animals do in Jewish tradition. Look at verse 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So, again, this process of the servant functioning like a sacrifice, taking away the guilt of the audience, taking away the guilt of the people receiving this. He cleanses the people. Look back at 52, verse 15. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see. And that which they have not heard, they shall understand. This looks like the ceremony in which you bring a person living on the idea for Israel was that God was revealing his goodness through Israel. And as the beauty of God's law being lived out in community is impressed on the nations around Israel, people are going to be drawn in. And as people are drawn into that, one of the first steps they take is they get baptized. They take hyssop, dip it in water, and sprinkle the people. And this is a symbolic cleansing, that they're being cleaned from their depravity as, you know, barbarian nations, and they're being connected to Israel. Well, now the kings of the nations shall be sprinkled. The nations are being included into what the servant is doing. And notice that he's going to reveal to them what they haven't seen and help them to understand what they haven't even heard. This is a scope change. Israel keeps getting this idea, it's about us. It's about our identity as Israel, and that's what's important. You know, if we do the right sacrifices, if we keep the right traditions, then we're okay with God because we're Israelites. But he's saying this thing that the servant is doing is going to be bigger than Israel. And look again at 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes. Note that he's not talking about what happened to the servant. He's talking about what's happening. The servant makes intercession for the transgressors. So there's this big cloud of material being said about the servant that we're going to have to see all of those things actually take place to say that this gets fulfilled. Now, the traditional Jewish interpretation of this passage is that the suffering servant in Isaiah is actually the Jewish people. The Jewish people suffering in order to, if you will, assuage the sins of the world. The Jewish people begin to take on sort of a messianic role as God uses them to take away the world's sins. The problem, though, is a lot of focus in this passage has been put on that the servant is not suffering for his own sins, he's suffering for other people's sins. And this is being written to a group of people who are in exile because they wouldn't repent of their sins. So if the servant is the people of Israel, then the servant would be suffering for his own sins. And the passage is very careful to set up that this servant is suffering for other people's sins, is not guilty himself of any sins. And so it doesn't work to interpret it that way. In fact, that's the opposite of the point. The point is, this servant takes away the guilt of guilty people by his own innocence. So fulfillment requires a divine servant. Now, it's Maundy Thursday. We're in a Christian church. We're familiar with the story of Christ's work on earth. Christ claims divinity for himself. And what I don't want to do is I don't want to go through this passage and just say, look, Jesus has to be the one that was looked for. There, we've got our proof. It's about Jesus. I want us rather to say, what does it teach us about Jesus? It teaches us about his divinity, his co-equality with God. The fact that Jesus was the only one who could do what he did because he was God himself. The difficulty of our sin was great enough that we couldn't come up with a human representative that would deal with it. It had to be God himself making atonement for our sin, for our breaking our covenant with God. And so the passage points to the divinity of the servant that Jesus later claims to be. We also see that he suffers not for himself, but for others. Jesus suffers not for his own sin, but for our sins. The passage is making it very clear to us, we can't fix it ourselves. Like Israel that's keeping on reaching out to different nations, trying to figure out who it is that's going to get them out of this, Israel can't fix their own problem. Israel can't solve it, and neither can we. The problem is beyond us. he gets destroyed. It's necessary for God to be destroyed in order to overcome the depth of the problem. The servant suffers to the point that he's beyond human semblance. Crucifixion actually does that. You've probably heard explanations of crucifixion or seen depictions of crucifixion that show the extent to which the human form is mangled. Bones are disjointed. As we read the biblical account, which is the best account we have of a crucifixion, we see while Jesus' bones are not broken, he nonetheless is torn, beaten. He's bloodied. He's reduced to the point that he barely looks human anymore. Because that's what's necessary to deal with the problem that he's addressing. We can talk about how sometimes the solution to the problem helps us to see the nature of the problem. You know, I opened talking about the housing bubble, and the solution we came up with was the bailout. You know, this enormous expenditure on the government's part, and you know, we're trillions of dollars in debt now trying to stabilize things, and if you're looking at things carefully, I don't think that's the solution. I think we've got another foot about to fall. But if that's the level of difficulty we've had to go through to try and extricate the problem, it shows us how big a problem we created. Well, if this is the level of the problem, the level of the solution to the problem, it starts to show us the depth of our problem, the brokenness of our problem. However, the servant is exalted. We see in verse 13 that last clause, "and shall be exalted." High and lifted up identifies him with God, but there's a future reference there to "and shall be exalted." And then look at 13. Okay, we just looked at 13. Looking at 10 through 12, out of the anguish of his soul, sorry, I lost my place here. Verse 12, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." In the midst of this description of the servant's destruction, of the servants being mangled, of the servants going through all of this, we suddenly have, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Who is it that divides spoil? It's conquering kings. Kings, once they've won, get to take the spoils and divide it out to their followers. And so all of a sudden, in the midst of this depiction of the servant's humiliation and destruction, we're told that he will be divided a portion with the many, and he will be in the position of a king, dividing the spoil for his followers. Jesus wins victory and becomes like a human king, except so much more than a human king. It's just an analogy. But is able to divide the spoil, the victory. The defeat of death he then gets to share with his followers. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Jesus as the first fruits. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Jesus doesn't just take away our sin. He gains eternal life that his resurrection is the down payment on, and that our resurrection is the fulfillment of. Next, see that the solution is guaranteed. God himself is the one doing this. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many." God throughout the passage is the one who has been acting on the servant. God is the one who is ordaining what is happening to the servant. God is the one who is carrying it out. And God is guaranteeing the outcome that the servant will have. This passage calls us to stop depending on ourselves. To stop looking for relationships, bailouts. Whatever it is that we've decided we need in order to be able to be okay. This passage is saying that's not going to cut it. For Israel, it's saying to Judah, stop looking to Assyria. Stop trying to placate Assyria. Stop trying to get buddied up with Babylon, with Egypt. Realize that God is the only one that can rescue you. And if you repent and turn to God, he will rescue you. In fact, he guarantees he's going to do this. With the future being blotted out by the all-powerful Assyrian Empire and its ability to destroy anything that comes in front of it, Israel is starting to go, wait a minute, where's the story going? And for the captives in exile 100 years in the future from this passage, as they're carried off and start saying, wait a minute, we thought God was telling a story that we were at the center of. We were going to be his special people that showed his goodness to the nations, and now we're in exile. What do we do? How can the story move forward? God is saying the story is going to move forward because they're seeing the external problems and they're ignoring the internal problem. The internal problem of their own unrepentance. An internal problem that they haven't ever been able to deal with. An internal problem that they can't deal with on their own. It's going to take God's activity, God's causing the servant to suffer, God's guaranteeing the servant's victory in order to deal with that problem. Now, if you're listening to this as an outsider to the Christian community, if you're here visiting, if it's Maundy Thursday and you feel like you should be in church, you might be saying to me, now, you're asking me to, you know, suspend a lot of disbelief here. You want me to take a projection that Isaiah, you're saying, is to people 100 years in the future, talking about something that's 500-600 years in the future, and that's the solution? Well, Christianity is actually a reasonable faith. It might not conform itself to our reason, but if we want to be scientific about approaching Isaiah, you may have heard people talk about, you know, 1, 2, and 3 Isaiahs. The going explanation of this section is that the reason Isaiah can talk about this future activity is that actually this is a different Isaiah from the Isaiah that wrote most of Isaiah. This is a guy that lived 100 years later and actually experienced the Babylonian captivity. Well, the problem with that is, as people begin saying, hey, is it possible that there's a change in language and we can identify this later character? Well, okay, we're going to assume that. Yeah, there's a second Isaiah now. But this second Isaiah was so good, he must have gone back and rewritten parts of first Isaiah so that he'd look more like him. And the third guy had to go back and rework the first two guys so that they'd look more, because this, you know, this whole edifice holds together so well, but we know that he can't have known the future. Well, that's not actually scientific method. In scientific method, we observe the data and we make sense of the data. We don't start with the assumption nothing supernatural can happen. Because if he manages to get it all right 100 years and then 600 years in advance, we know that's not the case. That just doesn't happen. Well, that's not scientific. What's Isaiah saying? Isaiah appears to hang together as a coherent book. The people that wrote later in Scripture, Nehemiah, cites what scholars, some scholars, call 3rd Isaiah as ancient scriptures. And yet if the interpretation that we had to have multiple Isaiahs coming down into the future, if that's right, that guy would have been a contemporary of Nehemiah. The data points to the fact that there was one Isaiah who was revealed what God's plan was in advance. It's reasonable to assume that what Isaiah says is true. And when we see that, not just 100 years down the road fulfilled when the people are carried into captivity, but 600 years down the road fulfilled when someone shows up and say, and all of these complex and difficult criteria that Isaiah has laid out to explain what God is going to accomplish, when those criteria are met, that suggests to us the plausibility of what Isaiah is saying. And it points to the fact that our comfort is in the servant. Our comfort is in the one that God has sent. And it's not that our comfort is in, okay, I fit all this together, it makes sense, now I'm going to go out, I'm going to do things differently. The people of Israel couldn't repent on their own. They needed God to bring repentance to them. You and I can't repent on our own. We need God's Spirit inside us, enabling us, filling us, giving us the ability to actually trust in what this passage is pointing us to. The one who came, who suffered for our sins, who took our punishment, and by his stripes we are healed. Let's pray together. Jesus, we confess it is difficult to trust that you hold all things in your hand. It is difficult to trust when we see terrorism, when we see economic collapse. When we look inside ourselves and we find the brokenness of our own self-esteem, our own inability to do things that make ourselves feel good about ourselves. It is hard to trust that you are carrying it out. But we thank you that in your word you tell us you have a plan. That you are carrying that plan out for your glory and for our good. And so we pray now as people acknowledging our need for repentance, that you would fill us by your Spirit with the grace to trust and to live in response. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this special Holy Week message from God's Word. Be sure and listen for our next edition, which will feature Pastor Jonathan's Good Friday message, followed, of course, by his sermon on Easter Sunday. To find out more about First EPC and find more sermons, visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.